book of Psalms was converted into videos, I wonder if Psalm 148 might look something a little bit like this. From the celestial to the terrestrial. Hallelujah. Hallelujah from the heavens. Hallelujah in the heights. Hallelujah, all his angels. Hallelujah, all his hosts. Hallelujah, sun and moon. Hallelujah, all you shining stars. Hallelujah, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Get the drift? Praise the Lord. From start to finish, each of these last five psalms, the Hallel psalms of the book of Psalms, begin with praise, end with praise, and focus on praise. A command, yes, but an invitation to you and I to join with all of creation, from celestial to terrestrial, in praising and adoring our Maker. I remember as a young man having a conversation with my then middle-aged father. And we were discussing modern choruses. They weren't very modern, well, not very modern now. We were talking about the 1980s, of course. But we were discussing the idea that all these modern choruses seem to be a bit repetitive, said my middle-aged then father. And I sort of tended to agree with him to some extent until I said to him, "Yeah, Dad, but do you remember amongst your and my favourite piece of classical music in the whole world, it ought to be yours as well, by the way, is Handel's Messiah. And at the heart of Handel's Messiah is that hallelujah chorus." And I said to my dad, "I wonder how many times the word hallelujah is repeated in the hallelujah chorus." I have to confess that I can't remember. We went and counted it, but it was quite a lot. The repetition of praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just in four short verses here in Psalm 148, eight times that command, that invitation, that exclamation comes. Praise the Lord. This is not some dull cry. This is not some routine statement. This psalm is technicolor. This is wow. This is excitement from start to finish. The cry, hallelujah, never out of place and never out of time. The heavens, the celestial, lead the way in verses 1 through 6. And then we'll see in a moment or two the terrestrial pick up the same theme in verses 7 through 14. God is praised from the heavens, from the host of heavens, by sun, moon, and stars, verses 1, 2, and 3. From the heavens and in the heavens, God is being praised. The great claim of this, the great call of this psalm is not to praise God for the stuff that he's done, first and foremost, but to praise him. Praise him, not just his works. All you servants, all join together, pour out your celestial praise before him and before only him. For only he is worthy of your praise. From heavens, in the heights. And the angels join in verse 2. Do you see that? Whether you call Gabriel, or whether you call Michael, or whether you're many of the unnamed host of heaven, join with him. Why? Because you are his angels. Do you see that? Praise him, all his angels. So in the perfection of your angelic being, join your voices with the whole music of heaven. Join with the host of heaven. Not just a multitude, it is that. But the word host is often associated with the concept of an army. A great fighting band. Warriors. An army with a captain. Jesus. An army with a king. God. Join in this great symphony of praise. From the heavens and the host of heaven, we move into the celestial beings in the sky. We tried to capture some of it in that little video. Sun, moon, shining stars, the sense of continual shining. Yes, we can't see the stars right now, but go to the other side of the world and you can, because it's dark there. Jump in your space rocket, go beyond all those millions and millions of miles and light years and numbers that are beyond our comprehension. And there's a continuous, burning, shining, reflecting of God's glory. Reflecting of God's grace. This perpetual adoration of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Light is a song glittering before the eye instead of resounding in the ear." Light is like a song. It sings. If you've got YouTube at home, go home. I would have shown it, but it takes about 18 minutes. So give yourself 18-minute block in your day today. And go home and Google the Louis Giglio mashup of praising God through stars and animals and the song, "How Great Is Our God." It's an amazing mashup of sound. Song, stars that sing. If I could understand the technology, I would have had a PowerPoint slide now, and Andy at the back would have clicked on a little symbol, and the star would have sung. And then we'd have had some whale music as they sing through the oceans. And then we'd have put it all together and put a bit of a beat in of the song that we sing here, "How Great Is Our God," and everything from star to whale to people would be singing God's praise. Go home and Google it. Do your soul good. Continuous, ongoing, stars, moon, sun, rising, setting, all continually praising God. Not only is there continuing song, but in our experience, the scientists are continually discovering further and further into the atmosphere, into the stratosphere, into the galaxy of galaxies, numbers that would blow your mind. Trillions upon trillions. They think they've got to the end, and then they get a little bit further and find out that what they had was a minuscule proportion of what there is. All praising God. Listen, I don't understand the science behind any of this stuff. I was slightly worried showing pictures of eyes with Dr. Knox sitting here, but he'd probably correct me about something afterwards, I'm sure. But it was just a video, Paul. I don't know whether it's right or wrong. You'll correct me. But I don't understand the science. I can't get in a space rocket. I really don't understand light years, and certainly not billions of light years, do you? But what I can do, like you can, is wait for a clear night, even in Liverpool. Get in the back garden, lie in your sun lounger, or if you're real hardcore, just lie on the grass, and just look. And the heavens declare the glory of God. Continuously. The celestial praising God. The psalmist knew something about telescopes and space probes, didn't he? He said, look, when you go to the highest of heavens, the furthest you can get, the best of the best, all there praising God. Because what is heaven to those that are in heaven is to be praising God. That is heaven. Praising God. The idea that you would worship, the very concept of worshiping these stars or worshiping these creations, these creatures, or worshiping angels even, or any created thing, is far and beyond any idea that the psalmist would even think of or dream of. Why? Because having told us that the heights of the heaven and the hosts of heaven and the sun and the moon and the stars should be praising God, he tells us why that is. Let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 5, for, because. Here's the reason for praise. Because he called them into creation. He commanded, and they were created. That's why God deserves all of our praise. Because his very name is seen in all his character, his beauty, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his strength. All beyond comparison, all beyond description. He is the one to be worshipped. Worshipped in this particular psalm, in these particular verses, because he is the creator. And when you consider creation, whether from a doctrinal perspective, whether from a theoretical perspective, or when you get out into creation and experience it from a practical perspective, an experiential perspective, the logical conclusion of creation is worship. It must be. Because it's reflecting and revealing the glory of God, the Maker, who commanded and they were created. You see, I remind you that the voice that said at the beginning of time, let them be, now says, let them praise. That's what creation is doing. As we'll see shortly, that's what we should be doing. The very antithesis, the very opposite of what creation is supposed to be, and why creation was created in the first place, is captured for us in those statements of real ungodliness and sinfulness that Paul picks up in the beginning of Romans. If you've got a Bible with you, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. The great mistake, the great folly, the great pride of the world is that they exchange the creator for the created thing. That's the big problem. That is sin at its heart. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And Paul picks up that theme, doesn't he, as he writes to the church in Rome. Chapter 1 and verse 18, just read with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. He's going to tell us what that truth is. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in creation. That's what Psalm 148 is telling us. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here's the crunch. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. So be it. Amen. That's the problem. The problem is that men and women then in the writing of this psalm and now in our day and generation have exchanged worshipping creature for the rightful worship of Creator. Worshipping stuff, whether that's material, immaterial, animal, vegetable, or physical, for the rightful and only worthy worship of the God who made all things. Now, the God who made these things and commands worship for to him has made that a decree. Do you see that in verse 6? He's established this as a decree. A changeless decree. Only God himself could change this decree as and when and if and when he decides to. And so the music in the celestial sphere right now is a never interrupted, and it never contains the clashing sound of discord or problem, because God has decreed it that way. Things celestial are praising God. But then in verse 7, we move to things terrestrial, praising God. We see in verse 7, the great sea creatures. Then in verse 8, the weather and the seasons. In verse 9 and 10, the whole natural world praising God. And eventually by verse 11 and 12, humanity praising God. That's what we were made to be, worshippers. So says the psalmist, praise the Lord from the earth. You know, God is not only to be praised in the earth, or by you and I on the earth, but from the earth. If there's worship in the celestial, it needs to be mirrored by worship in the terrestrial. If there's worship in heaven, it needs to be answered by worship from earth. Those of you who like your music will know there's something called antiphony. Sorry to be technical, but antiphony is the answering of phrases, musical phrases. First one people sing this, and then somebody sings it over here and responds. Sometimes we sing it like that in our church services, don't we? Trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, with all of your heart, with all of your heart. That's antiphony. There you go, you've learned something new. And there should be antiphony on earth to what's being sung in heaven. A mirror image. And the psalmist says that is in fact what's going on amongst the great sea creatures and amongst the great things that are going on in the world. They are singing from the deep, praise to God. And then the weather and the seasons, here's lightning and hail, here's fire and hail, hot and cold, opposites again, combining to magnify God's power. All the elements, all the weather, all the seasons coming together in one great orchestra of praise, all under the baton of the great conductor himself, God. Here's the string section playing spring and summer. Here's the woodwind giving us the mists of autumn. Here's the brass and the percussion giving us the sounds of winter. All this great symphony of praise. Doing what? Do you see at the end of verse 8? Fulfilling his word. Doing what he's commanded them to do. Doing what he's set them up to do. Being who they are meant to be. A sound, a symphony of adoration and praise. In verse 9, the mountains join in, and all the hills, rugged, majestic, foreboding sometimes. Think of those drives home you've had from Wales or the Lake District. Those of you who have been perhaps privileged enough to drive through the Rockies or around the Alps of France or Italy, just picture those scenes in your mind's eye. Do it now. Praise, glory, wonder. The mountains are doing what they're meant to be doing. Directing your thought and your heart and your song and mine to the praise of God. The fruit trees and the cedars join in verse 9. Fruit to feed us. Cedar trees, great for construction in the day that the psalm is written. His provision, food. His protection, homes. And when we receive our food and when we enjoy the protection of our homes, we're meant to reflect that in praise to God. That's what the trees are doing in the first place. So if we put them to use, we should be doing the same thing. All glorifying God. And then in verse 10, the animals join in, don't they? The beasts and all the livestock, creeping things, flying birds. Ever thought when you've sat and watched Blue Planet or Life on Earth or some of those other wonderful documentaries that David Attenborough often commentates on, how sad it is that he's so decidedly atheistic? I remember sitting there watching one of these shows, and they were down in the depths of the ocean, and there's a little prawn-looking type thing. That's the closest I can get to describing it. And it did some amazing things down in the depth of the ocean, and it survived in particular ways where David Attenborough was convinced that nothing should really survive down there, but this thing did. And he came to this conclusion, nobody really knows why. And I sat there as a Dumbo, got a C at biology, and couldn't pass his A-level chemistry. And I thought, you know what? I'm cleverer than all those scientists. They don't know why this does this. Why this prawny thing sits at the bottom of the ocean and does amazing things that nobody can work out. I know. God made it. God intended it to do that. God is calling forth his praise from some prawny thing at the bottom of the ocean. I felt like ringing Dave Attenborough up. I can tell you, mate. Read Psalm 148. Or indeed the rest of the Bible. All the living creatures, the great mass of beasts and livestock and creeping things and flying birds, all doing the sort of things they're supposed to be doing, joining in with this great hallelujah chorus. Spurgeon, in his rather cutting way, said, "More base than reptiles and more insignificant than insects are songless men." More base than reptiles, more insignificant than insects, are songless men. If you're not joining in as you see the beasts and the livestock and the creeping things and the flying birds, then there's a problem. You've missed the whole point. Which is why the psalmist moves into people in verse 11. Kings, with all their people, they're called to praise the King of Kings. Rulers and magistrates must adore the chief judge, the chief magistrate of the whole earth. Whether you're young or whether you're old, young men and maidens together, old men and children, whatever your age. Perhaps there's a sense in which the elderly should be teaching the younger. That's probably the case. We saw that earlier in Psalm 145. Whoever you are, whatever your age, whatever your background, high or low, in society's terms, we're commanded. That's the strength of the word, friend. We're commanded to join the choir. There's a place for every voice in this choir. There's a place for every person taking up a voice or an instrument of praise in this particular concert. Why? Because of the rightful. And the Bible tells us the ultimate purpose and preoccupation of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ is the praise of God. Picture that scene that's captured for us in Revelation chapter 7. Of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, all gathered around the throne, doing what they were made to do. Knowing God, loving God, trusting God, which leads to the praising of God. If you read on in Revelation chapter 7, you'll find not only people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue, but the angels join in too. The celestial joins with the terrestrial in this great praise of God. Everyone is included. Doesn't matter whether Britain's got talent. Doesn't matter whether you've passed the auditions for X Factor. Every creature has a talent. And that talent must be put to use in the praise of the great creator and sustainer, God. But again, that's a great statement of what's going on. But the psalmist repeats his same process. He asks why. Why should this be the case? And he tells it in verse 13 and 14. There are three particular reasons. First, the splendor of the Lord. Then the strength of the Lord. And then the salvation that the Lord brings. The reason for this praise begins with the name and character of God and the great splendor. Let everything praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted or is splendid. He alone is worthy to be praised. He's cornered the market, if you like, in true worship. He has a monopoly on what is real praise. Now, of course, lots of us, let's be honest, lots of us praise and worship lots of other things. Sadly, most of the time, we praise and worship ourselves. That's the heart of sin. But the Bible, from cover to cover, makes it clear to us that all of the worship, whatever it is, of whomever it is, or whatever it is will prove empty in the end. However pleasing that worship seems to you and I temporarily, it will end in emptiness, because only God is worthy of true adoration and exaltation and praise. Because this psalm reminds us that God in himself, just in his character, spoken here of as his name, God in himself is more glorious than all his works combined. Add all those stars. Add all those galaxies, add all those galaxies of galaxies, add all those intricate DNA things going on in the back of somebody's eye. Add them all together, all combined, all mountains, all hills, all animals, all creeping things. They don't begin to compare with him. Oh, don't we need a bigger view of our God if we're rightly to praise him? You can't be too extravagant in your adoration of God. You can't. We're more prone, aren't we, to being far more miserly and stingy about it, don't you think? That's the challenge for me in these verses. No, the psalmist says, give God the glory because of his splendor, but then because of his strength. Do you see in verse 14? Here's the picture of strength. He has raised up a horn for his people. That phrase, horn, is a picture about strength. Used in the Old Testament and used in the New. We'll see that in a moment or two. Yes, there's special blessings, according to this verse, that come initially to the nation of Israel, who were God's special people at that time. But now, those of us who are united in the Son of God have been united with that people of Israel. God is good to all that he's made. That is true. But he particularly is good and particularly blesses those who he's called into his family as sons and daughters by adoption. No wonder then that his saints praise him. He has exalted them to this place of royalty, of children of the living God, sons of God, because of the love that he's lavished upon us. He's exalted them, and they rightly therefore exalt him above all things. But then the phrase, all nations, somehow is made to feel and sense, and rightly so, something more intimate than just this generic phrase. Do you see that? For the people of Israel who are near to him. Is that a beautiful turn in this song? Here's an intimate reference to the people of Israel, to those who are the true Israel of God, born again of the Son of God. People who are now close to his heart. The sense of affection and care from God that results in adoration and celebration to God. Yes, he's splendid. Yes, he's strong and he's brought people to himself. But how has this closeness been brought about? Well, by this wonderful gift of salvation. Through the death and resurrection of a matchless Savior. Again, if you have a Bible with you, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? I know it's the middle of middle of summer, but we're at Christmas. Here's the song that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, eventually sang. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. Remember what we read in verse 14 of 148? Here's a horn for his people. Here we go in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Just as Psalm 148 spoke of a horn that would be raised up, here is that horn, says Zechariah. A horn of salvation for us. The horn is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who brings this glorious salvation, which is the only way by you and I, by which you and I can be brought near to God. So Psalm 148 and the writer of that psalm, Zechariah and his song in Luke chapter 1, the heavenly host and choir in Revelation chapter 19, all joined together. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The great crescendo through this psalm is mirrored in the great crescendo that reaches its climax in the gospel. What's that? What's that end point? God and mankind reconciled. Those who were orphans and far from God, enemies of God, now dwelling together as father and children. Brought near, brought into intimacy, brought to security, and that forever. No wonder the psalm finishes, hallelujah. Who would have thought? Who could have wrought such a thing? Splendor and strength and salvation are seen and heard and secured in Christ alone. He is our strong deliverer. He is the sacrifice, the one who is righteous, bringing the unrighteous to God. He is the focus. He is the sum and substance of all of our hallelujahs. Because among his people, Christ's glory is seen in his redeeming love for us. And that's why the terrestrial should mirror the celestial in their praise and adoration. In fact, we might almost challenge ourselves to say, actually, oughtn't we here on earth to be praising God more than those in heaven? How so, you ask? Well, I remind you that according to 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels in heaven are amazed at salvation. They don't need to be saved. They're sinless beings in heaven. But they see the redeeming work of God and the abundant grace of God and the lavish love of God for his people that would save wretches, that would come to enemies and bring those enemies up to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels long to look into these things. They're wowed by it. And therefore, in one sense, on our praise to be recipients of that grace, to be greater than those who merely can look upon it. It's worth contemplating, isn't it? It's worth considering. Because we, unlike those sinless angels in heaven, have great need of Jesus and all that he's done for us. You could, in fact, reread the psalm, couldn't you? With Jesus in your mind. And he'd be so much greater than even the greatness that's tried to be captured in these 14 verses. He is the creator of all things. John 1 tells us that. He, Jesus, is the captain of this host of heaven. He is the Son of Righteousness. He is the greatest star, the bright and morning star. He is the one who has power. He showed it when he was here on earth. The power over all created things, whether storms or trees or animals. The angels are great and high and high and lifted up, but Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he's far above angels. He's revealed to us God. He's revealed to us the name, the character of God in his person. He's glorified God and the name of God in all that he's said and all that he's done. Which is why Paul concludes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things, Jesus Christ has the preeminence, and therefore he is to be praised. So all this begs a question, doesn't it? How am I doing in praising the Lord? The angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the wind, the rain, the animals, they're all singing God's praise. May it be that God would stir our hearts to join in with them, follow their example, as it were. Join in the great chorus of all things celestial and all things terrestrial and praise the Lord. And let the Amen sound from his people again. Let's stand and sing this old hymn that captures the theme of praise.